Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 1 this morning as we begin a short series through the Psalms, beginning with Psalm 1, which really sets the tone for all of the Psalms to follow. I'm going to read all six of these verses and then go back and comment on them. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so what we have here in this psalm is the way of the righteous and the end of the ungodly. Now, who is a righteous man? Well, obviously it's not someone who simply practices righteousness. That's certainly part of it. But a righteous man is one that has been called of God, declared righteous by his own declaration, and in under New Testament knowledge of it. It was there too as well under the Old Covenant, but through his Son Jesus Christ. The Savior that was to come is certainly would be the reference to the man who is righteous here. And we look back to a Savior who has already come in history. He's been called, the righteous man is called to a life of holiness. He's been adopted into the family, and righteousness has been imputed to him, and it is a part of who he is. It's not because of his own merit. And so when we read these verses, although what we're reading is something that he chooses to do, he does not make this choice and then become righteous. He makes this choice because he has been made righteous in Christ. The ungodly cannot make these positive choices. They must make the other choices because they are not so, as verse 4 says. It's not as if they don't exist. They certainly do. But there is something missing, so much so that it's as if they did not exist. It's an amazing concept. Well, what I want to do this morning as we look through this is use sort of a question and answer format. What does the righteous man experience? Well, blessednesses. That's probably not really even a word. However, that word in the Hebrew is plural. So it's likely too an adjective. Some think it could be a noun. Others think it probably is an adjective. It describes what he is experiencing. And it's not a single blessing. It is a life of blessing. It's plural. It's a whole lot of blessing. It's blessednesses. It's to be happy in a complete way. Not temporary, not superficial happiness that is purely emotional. There are a lot of people who will get real happy about something, real excited, and they're up and down a lot. Well, the man who is blessed is not on a roller coaster. The man who is blessed is more even. He's more clear-headed. As a matter of fact, the root of this Hebrew word, ashar, means to be straight or level. And the idea is being level-headed and communicated in being blessed. Now, by implication of the blessedness, the word means happiness that comes when a superior bestows his favor on a subordinate. Well, who is the superior here? It would be God. Who is the subordinate? It would be his child. And so as God bestows this blessing, it is received and the happiness is guaranteed. Now we have to be so careful about how we decide what happiness is and what God decides what happiness is. I think maybe our children, if we ask them what does it mean to be happy, they would have a very childish view of happiness. Whereas you ask someone who's walked with the Lord for many, many years and experienced some terrible tragedies and weathered them and remained joyful, they would have a different description of what it means to be happy. Children don't understand tragedy for the most part. They don't understand responsibility, and so their idea of happiness is usually something temporal. Maybe a box of candy or something like that makes them happy. Maybe getting to watch a movie or something makes them happy, and it's temporary. I'm experiencing a lot of that with my youngest, where I get this, I'm not being entertained. I am unhappy. Well, that's not necessary. Life is not about being entertained all of the time, and happiness does not come from entertainment. Something like that is very superficial and temporary, but that's the childishness that is there. We have grown-ups that are like that. We have grown-ups who never got out of being 4- and 5-year-olds. And so they also would describe happiness as something that maybe a new car, a new house, it's usually something they purchase, it's material, and it goes. The happiness goes away in a few days or a week, and they have to go and do it again. Whereas the blessedness here is permanent. This is a blessedness that comes from knowing a God who is sovereign, who created all things, and one day we will be with Him. And so these things that happen to us, they're all blessings. And man is blessed. It's a real kind of happiness. Now, specifically in this psalm, though, when is this man experiencing this blessedness? There seems to be a context here. Well, it appears that when he is discerning and wise, now that doesn't make him righteous, but when he is making those righteous choices from the righteousness that is in Christ, he will find that blessedness. Before we look at each one of those, Charles Spurgeon wrote this. When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly. But after that, they become habituated to evil and they stand in the way of sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. And if left alone, they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others, and thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. And see, we see a pattern here. There's a walking, a standing, and a sitting. Well, the man who is blessed, the man who's going to continue to have the blessings of the Lord, is not going to do these things. So when does he experience blessedness? Well, when he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. We know from other passages we've looked at, the idea of walking is not actually physically walking with your feet, though that may be a part of it. It's how you live your life. It's the habit of your life. What is your propensity? What do you typically do? How do you typically respond? What is your attitude as you are living this life? That's the walk that he's talking about here. And so we're called as believers not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but to walk in the light of God so that the fellowship remains unbroken. We find that in 1 John 1:7. So the walk, then, of the righteous man is not in the counsel of the ungodly, but in the counsel of God. All right, who is the ungodly? Well, it's an actively bad person. It's a wicked person. Vines writes that the category of people who have done wrong, they are still living in sin, are intent on continuing with wrongdoing. That's the ungodly person. In Psalms 10, it says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Psalm 11, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. So the ungodly is the person who is not seeking the counsel of God, does not even want the counsel of God, and gives ungodly counsel. I mean, he would have to. If he's not listening to God, the counsel he gives, though it sounds good, it sounds right, it's not coming from God, it's not in faith, and it's ungodly. Now, I think that this can be incredibly subtle. We have a tendency when we read about the wicked and the ungodly, we think of the worst people we could think of. What it amounts to, and this is all, it's difficult for someone to stand up and say this, and preachers avoid it all the time because of the difficult nature of it and because people won't respond very well to it. But the bottom line is, anyone outside of Christ is wicked. Anyone outside of Christ is ungodly. Anyone not heeding the Word of God and applying it to their lives from a heart that's been changed, they're evil. Those are strong words to use for people. Some people you know that don't love the Lord, and you don't think of them as being that ungodly and wicked and evil, and yet they are. And it really hits home when we think this could be one of our children. Does not love the Lord. That's tough. That's a tough one. And so we have a tendency to want to water it down. Well, let's take, just for example, the kind of people that are being chosen for counsel these days. People will get into a problem and they will pay someone to counsel them. And this person who is counseling them is denying the scriptures, denying a biblical worldview, and receiving a humanistic worldview, secular humanism, and leading someone to a path of quote-unquote health, emotional health, without the aid of a holy and righteous God. At least they're not seeking His aid. He intervenes oftentimes, but they're not seeking it. That's ungodly counsel. It sounds good, though. People are paying lots of money. It is a huge industry to go get this kind of counsel. Huge. People are going and getting their doctorates in this so that they can hang their shingle and start making a ton of money off other people's emotional problems. Because those folks having those emotional problems themselves are not going to the source. And that's ungodly counsel. Do you know that people who claim the name of Christ go to those people? Sometimes for many, many years they will go to those people and pay money. And you know what they're sitting under? Ungodly counsel. They're walking in it. They're going and saying, how should I live? And this ungodly person who's not seeking the Lord is saying, well, this is what you should do. And they go out and do it. There's no blessing in that. I think your problems get worse. They would have to, just based on what you can read here and the logic of it. They would have to get worse. They couldn't get better. Now, they may appear better, and there may be this changing of the mind as if they've gotten better. But ultimately speaking, they probably just, other problems crop up in another area. The righteous, the blessed man, does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And again, it's subtle. These people don't seem to be that ungodly. They seem nice enough. They're well-educated people. They live in nice houses and drive nice cars. They haven't killed anyone. And yet it's ungodly counsel. Well, the blessed man doesn't walk in that counsel, nor does this man stand in the path of sinners. Stand means to be established. Matthew Henry writes in the idea of sinners, it signifies such as are determined for the practice of sin and set it up as their trade. In other words, sin is their trade. It may appear to be something else, but it is their trade. So it's not describing one who occasionally falls into sin. We all do that, occasionally fall into sin. It's someone who lives in sin habitually. It is their life. He seeks after sin and he finds it. As 1 John said, his desires are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, the godly man cannot abide in this. He cannot stand in the path of sinners if he's truly a righteous man. As a matter of fact, he is diametrically opposed to that. He stands in righteousness. So when he's not standing then in the path of sinners, the blessedness is there. And finally, he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. Sit means to abide, dwell or remain, or, and I found this very, very interesting, it means to marry. To sit in this context, and the way this word could be used, is incredibly intimate. It's like becoming one flesh. It's the idea of marriage. You have now aligned yourself with someone with one mind, one goal, one vision, and one activity when you have sat down in the seat of the scornful. Righteous man, of course, avoids that, and we'll look at how he avoids it in just a minute, but he has to actively not become one with an ungodly person in mind, in vision, and in activity. Scornful is described as one who lives a life of folly or foolishness, refusing to heed the words of the wise. Job says this about the wicked. They say to God, quote, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? That's the scornful person. He went on to say that the counsel of the wicked is far from me, Job said. Proverbs 13 says, a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. And again, in another place, a scoffer seeks wisdom but does not find it. And then another proverb, judgments are prepared for scoffers. Now, we typically think of these people as outside of the church, and yet Isaiah talks about the men of God, as it were, they called themselves the men of God, who actually spoke out against God and scoffed at God. He says that while under the influence of wine and intoxicating drink, they erred in their visions and they stumbled in judgment. And he went on to say that God will ultimately judge them. And chapter 29:20 says, the scornful one is consumed by the Lord. The righteous man does not sit. He does not become one with the scornful. He resists them. And how does he resist them? Well, verse 2 talks about his resistance. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Delight is not simply liking it. It is living it. It is seeing it for what it is. It is wanting it. He delights in this law. Now, in my experience, and we've talked about this before, we need parameters. We need a hedge around us so that we know what is expected of us, and within that parameter, there's a lot of joy. It's when we step out of the parameter that we find unhappiness, unhealthiness, and these kinds of things. We see it in our children. The best thing you can do for a child is set some parameters and not let them set their own. A child doesn't know how to set parameters. They just run them up. They just run to and fro and bounce off the walls. They need parameters. And so you set the parameters, and within the parameters, those children will find security. You can see it in experience, and you can find it in the Scriptures as well. And so we give our children parameters. We say this far and no further. I mean, it's what God said to the water. This far and no further. He gave the water parameters, and the water does not consume us because God gave it parameters. You give children parameters, you raise them up in something secure, and they will learn, it'll be easier for them to learn, I should say, to live within the parameters God has set for us as adults as well. It just becomes a natural thing, and there's security in it. I don't know about you. I think that you're like me. I like knowing what pleases God. And when he says, walk ye in it, I'm able to walk in it because I have seen what it is he would have me to do. And within that is an incredible amount of joy. And I don't have to worry about the evil man because I am doing what God tells me to do. So when the evil man says, you're doing evil, I don't even have to respond to him because the Word of God has told me this is not evil, this is righteous. And there's joy in that. When the evil man says, don't walk that way, come walk with me this way, I can say no. That is outside of the parameters. That's outside of God's word. I can't do that. There's no blessing in that. If I do that with you, I am giving up my blessing. And I'm getting the wrath of God, and I'm getting the chastening of God. I don't want that. Your children will learn that within the parameters, they don't get in trouble. Within the parameters, they don't get the spanking. Within the parameters, they don't get the timeout. Within the parameters, they don't get the look. It's when they begin to step out of the parameters. And they get all of those things. And so they begin to find, they make a connection. Wow, there's joy here, not so much joy over there. Same thing with the children of God. We delight in the law that tells us how to live. We love it. We say, thank you, Lord, for giving me direction. Thank you, Lord, for preserving this for us so that we know how to walk. And now we can teach others that this is right. And this is what we ought to do. Ought in a moral sense, a moral obligation. And he delights in it so much, he meditates on it day and night. This is how we're resisting the wicked again. We're loving the law of God. We're meditating on it day and night. The word meditate means to ponder by talking to yourself. So you're not just reading it. You are pondering it. You are talking to yourself and thinking, okay, now what does that mean? Lord, what does this mean? Wow, that's really neat. I'm not sure exactly how this applies. And you are conversing with the law of God. Now, Sam, it makes perfectly sense if you think this is living. It makes perfect sense to talk to the law of God if you think it's living, and it is. It's a living word, and we talk to it. We talk to ourselves, and we make sense of it. We begin to figure out the mysteries that are there that bring about a change of heart. We don't just look in the mirror, as James says, but we go and do. Or we make the changes that we need to do, and we turn away from the bad stuff. And we turn to the stuff that is right. Matthew Henry wrote this, "We need not court the fellowship of sinners, either for pleasure or for improvement, while we have fellowship with the Word of God and with God Himself in and by His Word." Now let's talk just a second about this idea of meditating on it day and night. I believe it was last week, the week before, we talked about praying. It's not always practical to bow your knee and close your eyes in prayer. Sometimes you're praying and you can't do those things. As you go, pray without ceasing. You should be in an attitude of prayer all the time. Well, I think that's what he's talking about here. Now, it doesn't mean you don't open the Word and have a time where you meditate on it, physically holding it in your hands. You have to do that. But I believe the idea here is similar to the idea of praying without ceasing. When you're meditating on it day and night, what about the times during the day when you don't have a Bible in your hands? Where is the Word of God? It's in your heart. It's in your mind. You're making application of it. When a circumstance or a situation arises, you are taking the Bible and you are applying it to that situation. You are interpreting that situation based on the Word of God. It's a biblical worldview. You're making sense of it based on the Scriptures. Well, that's meditating on it. That's reading something and saying, now how will this have application? And then suddenly there it is, and you think, wow, that's the application that that Word had for me. And really for everyone, but specifically now it's for me. And you've just meditated on it, and you've applied it. And so the idea, of course, is to hide it in your hearts. It's with you all of the time, and you're meditating on it day and night. I think that we could also take it one step further and say that the man of God, the blessed man of God, is bringing this into his home. And when something happens, he is teaching it to his children so that they make the connection between the circumstance and a righteous and holy God. And a sovereign God, and a God who's in control, and is not asleep, but is awake, quite awake, and has ordained all things for His own glory and for the good of His children. And you start making this connection with them, and they learn to make the application. And what we're doing, without even thinking about it, is we're meditating on the Word. It has become a part of us. And we're discussing it within ourselves. Here's the Word, here's the situation. And we make application, and we grow, and we're filled with joy. And he does this, he says, day and night, all of the time, interested in what God has to say, day and night, all of the time, having a perpetual biblical worldview, not letting the world come in and change your view, not letting them tell you this is how you should think. Reason your way to righteousness. That's an aberration of true theology. Natural man seeks to know the answers to life through reasonings. Now, reasoning is a gift that we've been given. Don't think that it's not. I mean, we reason our way to things all of the time. It is a gift. God has made us that way. It becomes a stumbling block when we think we can reason our way into righteousness. People have done that. Aristotle taught that. Basically, he taught a secular humanist way of becoming acceptable in society. And people read his Nicomachean Ethics, and they began to practice them, and they found out this works. Well, it working in a temporal, secular way does not make it true. You see, the ethics that we should have should come from the Scripture and a changed heart. However, I will say this. I am glad that unrighteous men have ethics. Now, ultimately, those ethics come from the Lord. But if they are wanting to take Aristotle's way and they want to practice ethics because they're trying to get ahead in the world and they're reasoning their way to wealth and all of these other things, it benefits the children of God. Now, I'm not for it. I don't think you should do it. But I think God is showing mercy, common grace to them, and showing us grace by allowing ungodly men to have ethics. By even leading them, as it were, to have some form of honesty and integrity. I like that. I think it's God showing mercy to His children by showing mercy to the ungodly man. The righteous, though, do not find the answers through reason alone. Reason certainly would be a part of it. We reason through things, but it goes back to the meditation. We meditate on the Word of God and we try to make sense of it. That's reasoning. But it's not done in a vacuum and it's not done outside of the help of God. So the righteous man, through God's grace, finds his answers in the Scripture. Now, what is the evidence, then, of resisting evil? Verse 3, he shall be like a tree. He's planted by the rivers of water, brings forth its fruit in its seasons. Leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Well, a tree is the view there of something with strong roots, not easily swayed by the winds of false doctrines. The righteous man is like a tree. He's not pushed over easily. He's not easily led astray. And strong winds, and they often come, offensive winds of bad doctrine, they don't blow him over. He's planted like a tree. Which brings up the other idea, being planted. He does not grow up wild. He is planted by God himself. As a matter of fact, Jesus said this in Matthew 15, if one has not been planted by God, then he is uprooted. Talking about a man. You see, God plants the tree, and he plants it in a particular spot by the rivers of blessing, the rivers of water. And that man grows. That man brings forth fruit in his season. Which brings up the idea then that even though I would say that we should be bearing fruit of righteousness on a regular basis, there are seasons like when you're tested. Your faith is tested. You're tested by a circumstance in someone else's life to see how you will respond. Well, the righteous man responds righteously. He is tested. It is the season of his testing, and he brings forth fruit. In the meantime, when he's not being tested specifically, I would say he is still righteous, which is evidenced by the leaf not withering. His testimony does not go away. He does not become a non-Christian, and then suddenly he has this opportunity to bear fruit, and he does. But as a tree does not always bearing fruit, it doesn't die, and it will bud and bear fruit in its season. I believe that there, obviously, from this and in our experience, there are times that you will bear more fruit than others. There are times when you will bear an abundance of fruit in a particular situation. And there's nothing like a tragedy that will bring out the best in God's people, or a difficult circumstance. It brings out the best in God's people. And much fruit is born during that time. But in the meantime, the church continues to live a life of righteousness, and their leaf does not wither. So your testimony and your ministry will remain strong. Whatever he does shall prosper. We need to discuss this for just a minute. I want to discuss it by reading to you from what Spurgeon said, because he said it so much better than I could have. He says this: we must not always estimate the fulfillment of a promise by our own eyesight. For though we know our interest in the promise, yet are we so tried and troubled that sight sees the very reverse of what the promise foretells. But to the eye of faith, this word is sure. And by it we perceive that our works are prospered even when everything seems to go against us. It is not outward prosperity which the Christian most desires and values. It is soul prosperity which he longs for. It is often for the soul's health that we should be poor, bereaved, and persecuted. Our worst things are often our best things. The trials of the saint are a divine husbandry by which he grows and brings forth abundant fruit. You see, the Lord is going to trim us so that we bear more fruit, as John 15, Jesus teaches. God prunes the vine. He prunes the tree. The pruning is difficult. It may be a trial or a tribulation, poor or bereavement, something tragic in your life. See, the righteous man doesn't look at that and say, I'm not prospering. He looks at that and says, God knows better than I do what I need. And his soul prospers. God doesn't call everyone to be materially successful. Obviously not. I mean, just look around at how many people seem to have so much more money than the rest of us do. And yet, many of them not prospering in their souls. Hurt, angry people. No blessedness, no joy. You see, we're concerned about the joy on the inside. The righteous man is concerned about being blessed in his soul, because that is long-lasting. The houses will go away. The cars will break down. The clothes will wear out. The fine food at a restaurant will pass. All of these things will go away. Your friendships, quote unquote, that you have with these powerful people will go away. And you might find yourself powerless and without any friends. But the soul that is filled with the Lord Jesus Christ and filled with joy and blessedness, that can never be taken away by anyone on this earth. And God has promised not to take it away from you if you are His. That's how you prosper. We don't need to misunderstand that. Prosperity is seldom, when it talks about in Scripture, seldom referring to material blessing, especially under the New Covenant. Well, what is the conclusion of the whole matter? Well, the ungodly are not so. The Septuagint says it this way, not so the ungodly, they are not so, and it's an exclamatory phrase. There is no substance to their practices or their teachings. They are like chaff. Are you familiar with chaff? See, we don't go to the threshing floor anymore, so we're not as familiar with chaff as they would have been. But chaff is the outer husk of the seed. And they would crush, they would step on it or roll on it or they roll something on it, you know, and crush it. And then they would take a winnowing fork, and as the wind blew through the threshing floor, they would toss it in the air. The heavy seed would fall to the ground. The chaff would be blown away by the wind. It wouldn't stay. And that's how they separated the seed from the chaff. He says the ungodly are just like that. They're like the chaff which the wind blows away. They're basically of no substance. There's nothing there. There's no reason to keep it. It's not of any value to you at all. And so you could say that their counsel has no value. Their counsel is like something that blows in the wind and is gone. It's of no value whatsoever. They are like the chaff. They're really, in a sense, with no substances, as if they don't exist. So their teaching will be blown away by the wind of the Spirit of God. Therefore, the ungodly are not going to stand in the judgment as if they were someone, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous as if they had any substance. You see, there's nothing there because they are outside of Christ. They go a different way than a righteous man does. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows the way that you should go. Why does He know it? Because He wrote it. He spoke it. He also knows the way that you are actually walking. He knows you. Whereas oftentimes we may hide something from someone, it's not hidden from Him. He knows how you're walking. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows what you're thinking. He knows the depths of your heart. He knows the way of the righteous person. He knows it. And in that idea of knowing is something intimate. He is acquainted. He is intimately involved in that way that is righteous. It shall live on. The way of the ungodly, however, will perish. Why would we walk in the counsel of something that will not last? Why would we choose to walk outside of the parameters that bring nothing but heartache and tragedy? The ungodly are not so. Their ways shall perish. Blessed is the man, the woman, the child that does not walk in their way and does not begin that downward spiral of standing and sitting in their ungodliness, but delights, loves the Word of God, meditates on it in every circumstance, and makes a connection between what God has said and the experiences of your life. And you grow, and you teach, and you become like Christ. Father, we thank You that You care so much for Your children. You do not leave us in sin. You lead us away from the ungodliness of this world. Make us sensitive, Father, to the subtle ways of the ungodly as they seek to teach us things that are contrary. And oftentimes, if we're not being sensitive to Your word, we may find ourselves walking in that direction of the ungodly. Father, protect us from that, we pray. Open our hearts and our minds to Your word. May we meditate on it and then apply it, and may it become a part of who we are so that, Lord, as we ponder each moment, we ponder it in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.